Please turn in your Bible to 1 Peter chapter 3. We'll be looking today at verses 13 through 17 of the third chapter. Let's begin at verse 8 and read through verse 17. Finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another, love as brothers, be tender-hearted, be courteous, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. For he who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. And who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. For it is better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. Let's pray. Well, Lord, we need your help at all times, but we sense our need especially when we seek to understand your divine word. We pray that you would shine light upon us, that you would bring this word to bear upon our own lives, that you would do great things, O Lord, by your Spirit working upon that word. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen. Some things in life seem too far off to give much thought to. You try to talk to an elementary school student about getting good grades in order to get ready for college, and you'll probably get a pretty blank look. For them, college is hundreds of years away. Same way trying to talk to a young person maybe about preparing for retirement. A couple months ago, Jeff Mannering blew my mind. He said, "What are your plans for saving for the boys' college?" And it just caught me off guard. I said, "I've not thought a thing about it. It seems so far away." I think that's true in regard to persecution and the American church. It seems like something very distant. It doesn't seem like something that we should concern ourselves with. And quite frankly, when we read verses like the ones before us today, they don't make much of an impact, perhaps. I remember several years ago in my home church having a Sudanese pastor come and preach and speak. And some of the stories he told, it's like he came from a different world. The persecution that he had seen simply because he loved Christ. Something that we could relate to. And maybe that's the same situation that these Christians are facing in Asia Minor. The persecution hasn't come yet. Maybe there have been some rumblings. Certainly there hasn't been an empire-wide state-sponsored persecution yet. But certainly there has been persecution on an individual level. And Peter is warning them to get ready for that and to get ready for more of it in the future. And he's saying the same thing to us. We need to be ready. We need to be prepared. Probably all of us in our school days remember taking a test, an exam, and we got to a question and we thought, "Oh, that was in that chapter that I didn't read. It didn't seem all that important at the time. Oh, I can skip that chapter. They won't ask anything from that chapter." And then there's the question. I wish I was better prepared. And if any of you have faced a situation like that, if any of you have have faced a difficult situation in which you're called on to defend your faith, you know that if you're not ready, you're probably not going to respond in the right way. So Peter is saying, get ready. Be prepared. And he thinks this is such an important issue that he devotes all of chapter 4 and the remainder of chapter 3 to this very subject of being ready for persecution, being ready to suffer for righteousness' sake, and to do it in the right way when it comes. And today the question seems to be from these verses, how do we respond? How do we respond when persecution comes? What do we do? What do we think? How do we act? It seems the first thing he wants us to do is to realize the blessing. To realize the blessing involved. What does he say in verse 13? And who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? But then he quickly says, but even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. Well, he begins the passage in a sort of odd way with a general statement. He's saying, generally speaking, if you pursue the kind of life that's laid out for you in verses 10 through 12, if you pursue that kind of life of peace and goodwill toward your fellow man, generally speaking, this isn't going to provoke hostility. Generally speaking, if you treat people well, they're not going to turn around and persecute you. But Peter's a realist. I think Christians should be realists, don't you? I don't think that Christians should be the ones who are surprised when everyone else is at some heinous crime. We should be shocked. We should be outraged, but we shouldn't be surprised. Because we know what's in man, don't we? Peter's a realist. And he's confronted with the situation that, yes, sometimes good people, righteous people, loving Christian people are persecuted for no reason whatsoever. For some reason, someone is infuriated at their goodness. And I bet that Peter remembered some of the words of Jesus at this point as he's writing. Remember what Jesus said? He said, for everyone practicing evil hates the light and will not come to the light. And he says later, if you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. The world hates you. Why? Because you're pursuing peace. Because you're living the life of a Christian. It doesn't make sense, does it? But yet we see it. We see it played out. Day after day. Generation after generation. Why did those men single Daniel out to find a fault in him? Was it because these men were trying to purge out all of the corruption in the king's household, in the king's staff? I don't think that's the reason. I think they hated Daniel because he was a righteous man. It doesn't make sense. But it's the case, and it's the case that we've got to get used to, that we will be persecuted for righteousness' sake. But here's the kicker. Peter says, if you do suffer for righteousness' sake, know that you're blessed. Know that you're blessed. Recognize the blessing in what's come upon you. This sounds ridiculous, doesn't it? It sounds out and out ludicrous that there could be blessing in such a thing. But here again, Peter has Jesus' words to back him up. Jesus says, blessed are those who are persecuted. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. You see, he even uses Jesus' words. For such is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when you're persecuted. Blessed are you when people say all manner of evil against you. For they did the same thing to me, Jesus said. And if we think about it, we realize that what Peter is saying is true. There is blessing in suffering. You may have had this experience yourself. You go to visit someone, maybe in the hospital, has been sick, a Christian, and you leave saying, you know, that person blessed me more than I blessed them. Something about that suffering had brought out a fragrance of Christ in that person's life. And you left thinking, well, I came to encourage them, and they encouraged me. The same is the case in many instances. We're blessed through suffering. And even the suffering of persecution, Peter says, can be a blessing. What kind of blessing are we talking about here? We can talk about a number of things, but often when you ask somebody who's been suffering, how's your prayer life? They'll say, it's been great. I've never known such communion with the Lord. I've never been so serious about prayer and so felt God's presence when I pray since I've been dealing with this problem. It blesses us in our prayer life. It also gives us, in this situation, a deeper assurance. I am Christ's. I'm Christ. I'm following in His steps. He suffered for righteousness' sake, and I'm suffering for righteousness' sake. I see the family resemblance here. I see that He must be my pattern because the same things are happening to me. So often, suffering is the means of blessing to us. A lady I knew was dissatisfied with her Christian life. She said she thought it was stagnant and she wasn't growing. And one night she prayed, Lord, whatever it takes, I want to be closer to You. Within that week, she was diagnosed with terminal cancer. And seeing her over the next 2 or 3 years that she lived, I saw that the Lord answered that prayer in abundant ways. I saw her rise from just the average Christian to a woman of great godliness and even outspokenness about her faith. And it came about through suffering. Peter wants you to know, if you're suffering, or if you do suffer for righteousness' sake, that it's a blessing. You should call yourself blessed, because the Lord has sent it into your life for the purpose of blessing you. You're blessed, he says. And it's the hardest thing in the world, isn't it, to see that when you're in the middle of it. You don't see the blessing when you're in the middle of it. You see the trouble, you see the pain, you see the heartache. But believe it. Believe it because it's God's Word. He says, even if you suffer for righteousness' sake, you're blessed. Realize the blessing. Secondly, he says, that's an opportunity to recommit to Christ. He says in the end of verse 14, and do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. And then says, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. And in some of your Bibles, those last words of verse 14 are in italics, showing you that they're from other scripture. In this case, Isaiah chapter 8. Well, the first part of verse 15 should also be italicized. It's a continuation of the same quote from Isaiah chapter 8. And incidentally, I think that in this case, the critics are right in saying that instead of sanctify the Lord God, it should be sanctify Christ as Lord. I think what's happened is that some have thought that Peter misquoted Isaiah 8 and have reverted their interpretation back to what Isaiah originally said. Isaiah said, hallow the Lord God in your hearts. Peter is making connection. Christ is that Lord. Sanctify Him in your heart. And I think that's what's happened as we see the reading in the New King James. But I think it should be sanctify Christ as Lord in your heart. Peter had suffered a little persecution in his day, hadn't he? He had met with some success and some failure. But he's given us here his secret for handling persecution when it comes. And it's Scripture. It's particularly this verse from Isaiah chapter 8. And what he's recommending here is that when we're persecuted, what needs to be happening in our life in order to combat that persecution is that there needs to be an exchange going on. What does he say again? Do you see what the exchange is? Don't be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled, but sanctify Christ in your hearts. Don't be afraid of them. But who should you be afraid of? You should be afraid of the Lord. You see that exchange? And Peter would have to admit, if you had asked him, and maybe that's the point he's trying to make here, is when I failed on the night of my Lord's arrest, when I went and watched from a distance there in the courtyard, and when I denied Christ not once, not twice, but three times, the reason for my failure is that I feared man. I feared man. And he would have said just as quickly that my success later on, when I appeared not before a bunch of servants, but when I appeared before rulers, and when I stood up for my Lord and said, "Tell me whether it's right to obey you or to obey God." It's because I feared God more than I feared those men. And what Peter had experienced was that as we sanctify Christ in our life, in our hearts, then fear of man dwindles away. It's a simple matter of redirecting our thoughts in a different direction. The quote from Isaiah chapter 8 goes on to say, "Let Him be your fear. Let Him be your dread. Don't fear them." In context, Israel is scared stiff because this giant army of Assyrians is marching their way. "What can we do?" Jerusalem said. "What can we do?" The word from the Lord came, "Don't fear them, but sanctify me in your heart. And let me be your fear. Let me be your dread." And isn't that why so many of us fail in our witness and in standing up for Christ, is that we fear man? It was said of a scholar not long ago. He passed away. He feared God, so he feared no man. He feared God, so he feared no man. If we fear God as we ought, we will not fear man. Some of you know the name Polycarp. He's a figure from church history. He was the bishop of Smyrna in the 2nd century AD. Probably knew the Apostle John near the end of the Apostle's life. As you know, the persecution of Christians did strengthen in that day. So that eventually Polycarp himself was arrested and brought into a stadium full of a screaming mob. And this mob of tens of thousands of people, you've seen scenes of the Colosseum, tens of thousands of people screaming for his life, "Kill him, throw him to the beasts." And the proconsul, the man in charge there, the government official, saw the man's age. He's 86 years old, and he says, "You've lived 86 years. Listen, you don't want to die this way. Just say it. Just swear that Caesar is Lord. Just deny Christ." And he refused to do it. He said, "I've got wild beasts." And he said, "Bring the beast on." He said, "I'll burn you alive at the stake." He said, "I won't repent." And finally, Polycarp says, "86 years have I served him, and he has done me no wrong. How then can I blaspheme my king who saved me? How can I blaspheme my king who saved me?" Here he was before thousands of people who wanted him dead. All he had to do was say the words. He didn't have to deny Christ in his heart. Just deny him with your mouth. Polycarp said, "How can I do that?" And he did die in the fire. And as they built up the fire, they prepared to tie him to the stake. And he said, "That's not necessary." He said, "The Lord who sustained me this far will hold me and keep me in the fire." And he walked into the fire, his own free will, and died there, untied, for his Lord. Sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. What we realize as we live the Christian life out is that we're not called so much to commit ourselves to certain truths as we are to commit ourselves to a person. And that does mean that we believe certain things. But first and foremost, we're committing ourselves to a person. And as we do that, as we sanctify Christ in our hearts, as we confess confirm Him as Lord at the center of our being that pours out into all of life, we're not going to fear man because we fear Christ. Peter, when he appeared before those rulers, they remembered him as being with Jesus. But I think even more than that, what impressed them, not that they could know this, but they saw the effect was that Jesus was with him. He had been with Jesus, but Jesus was with him. Sanctify Christ as Lord. Fear him. Make him your dread, and you'll not fear their threats. Recommit to Christ. Lord Jesus, strengthen my love for you. We realize the blessing. We recommit ourselves to Christ and we recognize the opportunity. You know, if a kid gets beat up on the playground every day, after a short time, he's going to start becoming very defensive and very cautious, or he might just avoid the playground altogether. And Peter knows that that can be our tendency in the Christian life. As society becomes more and more anti-Christian, it's our tendency to barricade ourselves in our house and to not venture out into public life, into society. And Peter says, that's not at all the mindset that I want you to take. But I want you, even in the midst of persecution, to recognize the opportunity here. You're not to have a passive or a neutral approach to unbelievers, but you're actually supposed to be active in your witness to them. As we look at these things, I think we'll all see that we're coming short of that ideal. But what's Peter's assumption here? As we carry on in verse 15, always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear. What is his assumption? His assumption is that our lives are going to be so distinctively different that people will be prompted to ask that question. Do you notice how this sentence goes? It doesn't say that we initiate the conversation, does it? But instead, we're responding to a question. Someone's asking you a question because they see something in you. And what they see is that hope that's in you. That faith in Christ that makes you different. And that's the assumption that Peter is making here. Our hope is showing. Our faith is showing. It's being poured out in our life. So what does he tell us to do? He says to be ready. Be ready. When someone asks you a question about your faith, now that is not the time to start trying to figure out what you're going to say. You need to think about these things in advance. You need to do some advanced work in thinking through what it means to be a Christian. And not that every one of you is meant to give a defense of all of the finer points of theology and philosophy tied to the Bible. But every Christian should be able to give a simple defense of why they believe what they believe and what they believe. Be ready, he says. The best way to do that is simply to know God's Word. That's something that's within the grasp of all of us who can read. Know God's Word. Doesn't Paul tell Timothy that Scripture is what equips us for every good work. Scripture is what equips us. If we know Scripture, we'll be ready. Be ready, but be humble too, he says. Meekness and fear. Give that defense with meekness and fear, he says. Be humble. There was a friend of mine who was going to be the guest preacher at my church, and my pastor asked me to get some of his biographical information, a few lines to share in the bulletin. And my friend didn't want anything like that. He said, I'm a sinner saved by grace, and that's what they should know. And knowing this man so well, I knew that that wasn't a put-on. He was humble, a sinner saved by grace. And if we have a combination of meekness and fear, that's going to be our approach to our witness. meekness, fear, not of man, but again, of God. We fear God to such an extent that we don't come across in an arrogant way. Is there anything stranger than to see someone try to convert somebody in an arrogant way? To talk about my salvation and my Christianity in a prideful, in an arrogant way. Is there anything more contradictory? But we approach it humbly, don't we? And that means also that we don't try to crush people with our intellect. We try to plead with them. We plead with them as a fellow sinner who has been shown grace and one who has not yet found grace. But as a fellow sinner, with humility, and then be consistent, he says. And that we see in verse 16, him saying, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. Be consistent. Our words will have a hollow ring if our lives don't back it up. This convicts me. I imagine it convicts others. But it doesn't it remind us of the need to keep close accounts with the Lord, to see our sin and to confess our sin, to receive forgiveness for that sin. I'm so glad that he says your conduct in Christ. Those two words make all the difference. Because if our conduct were judged for what it is outside of Christ, it would all be burned up as chaff. The earth produces oil, doesn't it? But the refinery makes that oil useful. Christ makes our works useful. Our conduct is in Christ, if it's going to be fruitful at all. But he calls on us to be consistent, to keep short accounts, to make sure that life and word are going hand in hand. Be consistent. And then in verse 17, what does he say? For it is better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. How is it better to suffer for good than to suffer for evil? Well, he had said that earlier on, hadn't he? But I think we have to take this verse where it is in context. What does verse 18 say? It begins for, which means that in verse 18 he's explaining something that was said previously. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. Why is it better to suffer for righteousness' sake? Here he's saying, because we're following the model of Christ. And Christ's suffering brought sinners to salvation. And he's saying in some pale way, your suffering can do the same thing. Your suffering can bring someone to Christ. Not by your blood, but by your example. Someone's persecuting you. Maybe it's a neighbor or a co-worker. Maybe some mild way, but your response of love and forgiveness finally gets under his skin. And he becomes ashamed, as Peter tells us. He becomes ashamed of what he said and done to you. And that shame leads to repentance. And that repentance leads to new life. It's better to suffer for righteousness' sake, because in doing so, God is using those things to bring others to glory, to bring others to Himself. We might think, read these verses and think, how can my situation be what He's describing here? Maybe Stephen thought the same thing. His suffering, I think, was an instrument God used to bring Paul to glory. Ask those two wives, the wives of those two Christian men who died on the Columbia. Ask them how perhaps God is using their suffering to bring someone to glory. They would never have had the opportunity to witness for Christ in such a public way and in such a powerful way if it weren't for the intense suffering that they're facing. The loss of their husbands. The Lord brings suffering into our lives of every description. That suffering may even be persecution. But he's using even that persecution for his own glory And that glory will involve bringing some to Christ through that witness that you give. Are you ready to suffer for doing good? Are you ready to suffer for righteousness' sake? Peter wants us to be ready. He wants to realize that it's a blessing. He wants us to recommit ourselves now to Christ. Because if we're ready now, if we're making it part of our daily work and routine to be committing ourselves anew to Christ, then we'll be ready then. And He's going to come near to you if you know you need Him. He's going to give grace where there's room to receive it. If you think your glass is already full, He's not going to bother to tell you it's empty. He's going to show you later that it's empty. But if you know your glass is empty, if you know you have room, He's going to fill you. He's going to give you grace for what you're dealing with. He's going to give you grace for what comes your way. He wants you to recognize that this is an opportunity, that He's put you in the situation that you're in. He'll put you in a situation to give Himself glory and to use you as a witness of His grace. What a Savior we have that would include us in this work. Isaiah 53 says, "Surely He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed Him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. He loved us, and in return, we despised Him." What we're called to do is to bless when we're cursed. Because you were called to this, you were called to bless, that you may also receive a blessing. Let's pray. Oh God, we look at ourselves. We think, how could I ever be used this way? Lord, help us to recommit ourselves anew to You in Christ. To use us, Lord, as You see fit. And if suffering and persecution does come our way, to remember it's a blessing, that it's something that You're using in Your all-wise ways to bring us closer to You. Our God, we pray that You would help us to recognize that we're to be Your witnesses in the world as we see the world crumble in places. We pray that this would not repel us, but attract us, knowing that we have the answer. We need Your grace, Lord, and we pray that Your grace would be abundant. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.